what you see here on this slide is a picture of a four-year-old boy in Phoenix, Arizona named Kevin, and he had been attacked by a pit bull 5 weeks ago. Kevin eats and breathes through tubes while waiting for a series of reconstructive surgeries. And Kevin had been, he was at the time staying with a babysitter where this pit bull was chained up outside. While playing with some of the other kids, Kevin walked inside the radius of the dog's 18-foot chain. The dog caught the boy from behind, took him to the ground, and attacked his face. Kevin arrived at the hospital with skin and tissue ripped off his face, a broken eye socket, detached tear ducts, and a fractured jaw. He underwent 5.5 hours of surgery. He has more surgery to go. He's expected to have permanent scarring. A petition was filed in the municipal court asking a judge to declare the dog a vicious animal, which could clear the way for it to be put to death. And a hearing is set for that this coming Tuesday. In the meantime, the pit bull named Mickey has been the object of an online petition and Facebook page supporting the dog, requesting that he not be put to death. As of last night, almost 60,000 people have signed the petition. So what do you think? Euthanize the dog or spare it? Today, we continue on with our discussion on animals. Last time, 2 weeks ago, I addressed the question of whether animals have an intrinsic value. That is, do they, in the eyes of God, have an inherent worth apart from their usefulness to man? And if so, what would that be? And answering this question would, of course, be the starting point for how we are to understand what our obligations are to the animal kingdom and all of its members. We looked at a number of passages in both the Old and New Testaments and could summarize our conclusions with these three basic points from the last time. Animals do, in fact, have an intrinsic worth, and that worth is not determined by how useful they are to man. Also, very important, that worth is not minimal or nominal. God created the animals for His glory, has declared them, to use God's words, good. And this is reinforced by how He cares for them and by the various scriptures that charge us to do the same. This value, number three, that animals do have, however, has an upper limit. It does not extend to the level of that of humans. The Bible is equally clear that we are worth more to God, for we, unlike the animals, are made in His image. So if you missed the last time, you'll be a little bit of a disadvantage today, for we're going to build on that material that we previously covered. But as I always say, it's on the website. And also, speaking of the website, today I'll be using the slides a lot. If you're taking notes, as some of you do, you'll have a hard time keeping up with everything, just to assure you that the slides will be on the website as well this week. All right, well, as promised last time, the question we want to tackle today is this. What did God intend man's relationship with animals to be? Did He make them just to pull our plows, thresh our grain, and serve as food on our dinner tables? How are we to treat them? What obligations do we have? What are our responsibilities? Now, we have all heard of the organization PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. We noted last time, some major problems with their philosophical basis. But for the sake of today's discussion, let's push that group off to the side and consider, from the scriptures, the ethical question. Is there an ethical treatment of animals to be found in the Bible? Is this something God has addressed? Is it okay to kill them for food? What about killing them for amusement? I've mentioned before things like dog fights, cock fights, and so on. When I was a kid, I shot birds with my BB gun just for the fun of it. What about that groundhog in the middle of the road? Am I obligated to slow down and do what I can to avoid hitting it, if I can do so safely? But there are other ethical questions that go beyond life and death issues. The neighbor keeps his dog chained up outside all day long, for instance. And during the night, when it drops down to 10 below zero, am I obligated to intervene or just let it go? Do I take my grandkids to the zoo or the circus? Is there anything troublesome about taking wild animals out of their natural habitats and confining them just so that we can see how cute they are? Should I support that? Can we justify using sheep for their wool and cows for their milk? After the last message, I had two or three people ask me about insects. Can we kill bugs that bother us? Mosquitoes? And, you know, and on and on. There's lots of what if or what about type questions. So even though the Bible does not provide us with direct answers to all of our questions, as pointed out before, there are nonetheless broader principles found within its pages that do provide some guidance. And the one on the top of that list, of course, would be the sanctity of life question that we looked at the last time. If we had a fairly good grasp of how God values animals, just how sacred he considers them, values them, then that itself, of course, would be quite helpful in providing direction. Perhaps the easiest way to illustrate the question at hand is to picture something with a uniform boundary like this circle. The inside part of the circle represents the liberties we are afforded, and the larger the circle, the more liberties we have. Anything outside the circle would be, at least in principle, forbidden. As I shared in previous weeks, before I began to think about these sorts of things with any sort of seriousness or even look to the scriptures for any direction, my circle actually would have looked like this. No circle. I mean, I pretty much believed that everything was permitted because my reasoning was because animals belong to the world below and are more like living, more like things, like living machines, no souls, that God is pretty much indifferent about what happens to them or what man does with them. And if he is indifferent, then I should be as well. Now, I'll admit to you that I've always had somewhat of a soft spot for animals and have been emotionally opposed to things like cruelty to animals, but I never developed a philosophical or theological basis for that opposition, and so I'd be hesitant to speak conclusively on such matters. In other words, I had no circle. By the way, this is actually the same circle that PETA uses as well. No boundaries. Mine was everything is permitted. With them, nothing is permitted. Though the scriptures do provide for us a good deal of information, again, just to come back and reinforce this, we have to admit that it doesn't give us an exhaustive list of do's and don'ts when it comes to animals. Like many other subjects, it provides some clear parameters, but then it only goes so far. The rest, and this is something that does need to be emphasized, the rest is left to personal conscience and conviction. There is room, I believe, here for some freedom. And so even in this room, some will end up with a larger circle, some a smaller one. But where the scriptures speak, we are obligated to use what it says to inform and shape our positions, our ethics. Again, the goal is to think biblically about animals so as to act biblically toward them. So taking the passages we looked at the last time, we should have enough to get a good start here, which we'll build on here in a little bit. These are the sorts of truths or principles that should shape our convictions on this matter. One, God created the animals and blessed them. Two, God declared the animals to be good. Three, God cares for the animals and expects us to do likewise. Animals under our care must not be neglected. We looked at passages about that. Four, animals are not as valuable as people. Five, animals may be killed for food, something we've seen in both the Old and New Testaments. In fact, Jesus ate fish. Six, animals may be used to assist in work as long as they are not abused. All right, all of which help set the parameters of this circle. Some things are inside it, some things are outside it. As we noted last week, many of the liberties we are afforded with animals are actually conditional. You know, you may use them to thresh grain, for instance, but they must be allowed to eat the grain while they thresh. You may kill them for food, we noted, but you must first drain the blood, a ritual that recognizes the life force of the animal returning to God, and so on. And so the plan for this morning is to add to this list, but even with these points here, there's a lot that can provide much moral guidance, at least on a basic level. I would say that there's enough here to forbid things like killing an animal simply for the amusement of it or causing it to suffer unnecessarily. You may have heard the news here recently, locally, of reports of a couple horse farms in the area where horses have suffered sickness, starvation. Talk about that next week, salvation. Where horses have suffered sickness, starvation, and exposure to the elements during the harsh winter due to neglect. Well, obviously that would be, you know, outside what God had intended, outside the circle. All right, so let's now continue with this. I want to look at a few more passages, all of which will contribute to our understanding, help shape this circle we have. And again, the best place to start would be back in the creation account in the early chapters of Genesis, for it is here where we can see the clearest indications of God's plans, his intentions, and purposes. So starting with verses 26 through 28 of chapter 1, and this should be a familiar passage to you, then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Well, obviously the key word here for our purposes is the verb rule in verses 26 and 28. The verb subdue is also important, but it seems that it refers primarily to our relationship with the earth, the land, and is most likely addressing agriculture. Fill the earth will require humans to cultivate it so that it will yield more food than it would on its own accord. But in regards to animals, the word is rule, or in Hebrew, radah. It is oftentimes translated in this passage as have dominion. Scholars point out that this word contains a couple different elements in its meaning, both of which are very similar. One is that of domestication. Another is subduing something in order to make it useful. The word is used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to priests serving in their roles of kings and tribal leaders governing their people and of shepherds looking after their flocks. The idea then, as applied to this passage, is that of relating to our fellow creatures in such a way that they can become beneficial to human beings. The picture is not that of enslaving them, but of managing them, adapting them, training them to cooperate. And in this, that relationship actually becomes mutually beneficial. Man benefits, but so do the animals that come under his control. An obvious picture of this would be a workhorse, for instance, that serves the needs of its master in plowing the field. However, it also enjoys the shelter of a barn in bad weather and is provided food each day and so on. So as you can see from the text here, very important, man has been entrusted with this responsibility of ruling over the animals because, you'll notice the tie there, because he is made in the image of God. And therefore, he is to reflect that being made in the image of God in his exercise of this dominion. That means that he is to rule over the living creatures as God rules over mankind. This is a very important point that cannot be overlooked. The two are inseparable. Man's charge to rule over the animals flows from the fact that he is made in God's image. The exercise of his dominion, therefore, is to reflect both God's will and God's character. He is God's representative, God's viceroy, deputized to serve on God's behalf. And so think of those numerous attributes and virtues of God that we reflect on during our offering time each Sunday. That he is merciful, kind, just, righteous, loving, patient, generous, genuine, faithful, holy, benevolent, and so on. Virtues we are called to imitate. This is what our exercising dominion over the animal kingdom is to look like. God has given us a superiority over the animals and has authorized us to use that superiority, but only as his representatives. It is not just a superiority in power and intellect, but also a superiority in moral capacity, a superiority to make judgments in keeping with God's purposes and character. Our role, therefore, in subduing and ruling must be seen as a function of stewardship, not ownership. The animals are under us, and we are under God, who is the creator and owner of both. Another point from the creation account worth noting is found just a few verses earlier. Genesis 1:22, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. What we find here is, of course, a statement of God's intent. It is his will that the various species of the animals multiply and fill the earth. And not just fill the earth, but survive. There's a longevity kind of thing here as well, something that is reaffirmed in the events of the great flood. I would think then that this mandate to rule over the animals with benevolent care as God's representatives would involve the task of ensuring the protection and survival of the different species, at least the best we can. If, for instance, the population of the gazelle becomes threatened, then man should hunt something else for food until that population can sustain itself better. A perfect example of this would be the North American bison, or I should say a tragic example of this. I think a lot of you are aware of the history here. They were hunted heavily for a variety of reasons and were almost eliminated completely in the late 1800s. A popular form of recreation back in that day would be to go on an organized bison hunting trip, a paid package that included everything from a guide to the railroad trip itself. The train would stop, the guide would get out, kill the alpha male. The rest of the herd would then come around him, and then everyone would get off the train and kill the rest of the herd. They'd cut out the tongue to eat as a delicacy and leave the carcasses to rot. They were also hunted for their hides as well, but by the end of the 19th century, there were only about 100 or so left. Here is a photo from the 1870s of a pile of American bison skulls waiting to be ground up for fertilizer. It's kind of a grainy picture, but it gives you a little bit of an idea there. Currently, there are reports that indicate that 25% of the world's mammals are threatened with some sort of extinction, 14% of the birds, 41% of amphibians, and so on. Sometimes, granted, this is just how the food chain works in the natural world of wildlife, and we're limited in what we can do. But oftentimes, too many times, it is man who is responsible. Certainly, part of our benevolent management of God's creation and creatures must involve the protection of those species that are endangered. Measures need to be implemented to ensure their survival, especially from the exploitations of fellow humans. And this isn't being an environmentalist wacko. This is simply honoring the mandate God has charged us with as a human race. Another helpful passage, also from the creation account, is found in the next chapter, verses 18 through 20 of chapter 2. The Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. All right, well, there are a couple interesting things here going on. First, this naming of the animals is about recognition. Adam acknowledges their place in the world as creatures of God. He takes an interest in them and distinguishes each from the others, observing the similarities and differences that belong to each species. Adam must, in fact, study the characteristics and character of each animal that passed before him and give a name that summarizes his observations, a name that recognizes its God-given purpose and uniqueness. In this, Adam actually acknowledges that they are not nothing in themselves. Secondly, and more to the point, the scene here of naming the animals reveals how God has made man to be a social being, made to interact with, fellowship with, other living things. As we know, the ideal companion was not to be found among the animals, but nonetheless, this process of naming presupposes a personal relationship with the ones receiving the names. There's a connection between the name giver and the name bearer. Look no further than the practice of parents naming their children, or for that matter, the practice of naming our pets. It's all about relationship. In fact, in the verses that follow, we see that Adam names Eve. I might just reinforce this a little bit with this illustration. Think, for instance, when a person names his car or motorcycle. We know what they mean by that. You know, that car or motorcycle, whatever it might be, is going to be more to that person than just simple transportation. What's he saying in that? He's saying, this is my buddy. You know, when we name car, I've named my bicycle because it's my buddy, right?
What is the name of your bicycle?
The Dawn Treader. Not very original, but it represents it well. All right. Now, there is a contrast here, quite obvious, that is being made between the animals and Eve. That's a huge part of the scene here. It serves to highlight Eve's place as the ideal companion, something that none of the other animals could fulfill. But we must not read into that contrast more than what is intended. There's nothing here that implies man could not have significant relationships with the animals, only that they could not fill that special need that humans have for others who are different, yet also belong to the same species. Again, the naming of the animals itself presupposes relationship. Unfortunately, because of the fall, most animals are now afraid of man and want nothing to do with him. But that was not the way it was originally designed. The various points I've made so far from these three passages in the creation account squarely line up with the observations we made the last time from the scriptures we looked at then. Essentially, what we have here is this. Man was given dominion over this creation, but since the fall, man has exercised this dominion very poorly, in most situations even wrongly. As a result of the fall, man has become a rebel, setting himself up as the center of the universe. He exploits created things as though they were nothing in themselves, and that he has the autonomous right to do so. As Christians, however, we are obligated to search the scriptures and from them form a proper understanding of man's place in nature, and therefore demonstrate a proper use of nature. So, back to our circle. Along with the other factors that we are to consider in our understanding of where the boundaries are, we can add a few more here. We can add the following. Number 7, man has been given dominion over the animals. He is to use his superiority as a faithful steward, not as a selfish exploiter. 8, man is to serve as God's vice-regents, reflecting both God's purposes and God's character. 9, man's relationship with the animals is meant to be mutually beneficial. This is the purpose of ruling over them, of domesticating them. 10, personal relationships with animals were intended, but not as a substitute for human relationships. And 11, we are obligated to protect those species that are threatened with extinction. So let's continue now on with the book of Genesis to a passage we looked at the last time, the covenant God made with both man and animals immediately following the flood. In Genesis 9, God requires that an animal that kills a man is to be held accountable. That is, the animal is to be put to death. First, as the context indicates, as an act of justice, but also as a practical matter, because such an animal may very well kill again. This reaffirms the clear teaching in Scripture that humans have a greater intrinsic worth than animals. And upon this fact that humans are more valuable, and somewhat upon this passage as well, we could conclude that it is justifiable to kill an animal that poses an immediate danger to a human if another alternative isn't readily available. No one would dispute this. This is a pretty universally recognized principle. However, obviously, if we can kill them for food, then we can kill them when they threaten our lives. Now, unfortunately, it is not that uncommon in our culture to find those who will elevate the intrinsic worth of animals to that of humans. We seem to be encountering that kind of thinking more and more these days. And Scott Klusendorf has actually addressed this, and he uses a good illustration to point out the absurdity of such thinking. And my illustration may not fit his exactly, but this is the gist of it. Suppose you are stuck on a stranded island with your 2-year-old son and his pet dog, or the family pet dog, Fluffy. Everyone is in danger of starving to death. Who do you kill to feed the other two? Are we to believe that killing the toddler to feed the dog is a viable option? Well, most people, at least those who still have some sense of sanity left in them, will agree that such an option would be ridiculous. And I think this is a good illustration to kind of keep in your back pocket. It is oftentimes useful when talking to those who would elevate the intrinsic worth of animals to that of humans. Moving on into the law of Moses, we find this passage in Exodus, and it's repeated elsewhere throughout the Old Testament, explicitly forbidding, in the strongest language possible, sexual relationships with animals. Now, certainly the main reason for this is to restrain sexually deviant behavior. And indeed, this disgusting practice was something fairly common among the Canaanites. And God's people, of course, were to be altogether different, set apart from them in every way. But surely there is more here than that. Given what we know of God's compassion for animals and how man is called to treat them with integrity, we can see that this prohibition is there to protect the animal as well. Such an abhorrent act is a violation of the animal. We are not free to exploit them as though they are nothing in themselves. They have an intrinsic worth. We are to respect them as creatures God has made and whom God values. Finally, this morning, I want to offer a few comments about these points, because I'm far from being done with the sermon. But I do want to offer a few comments about the practice of sacrificing animals in the Old Testament. Some have pointed to this practice ordained by God to show that this is evidence that God is indifferent about animals. The sacrificial system is a useless slaughter of the innocent, it is said. And I could see how such an accusation could be made. In fact, I find the sacrificial system of the Old Testament quite troublesome. I really do. But that's actually the point. It's supposed to be troublesome. The whole thing is meant to be disturbing, sickening, even grieving. Innocent animals, like gentle and harmless lambs, being slaughtered upon the altars. Millions were slaughtered. But each one sacrificed for the sins of man revealed sin's horror and the exorbitant cost of redemption. The whole sacrificial system actually indicates how much God does value animals. If he didn't, then the meaning of the sacrifices would be lost. Because they were innocent, because they were created with the breath of life in them, because they were loved by God and even valued by man, they qualified for the highest representative role imaginable. They were the best symbols of the sacrificial giving of God's one and only Son. Millions of lambs and other animals were slaughtered in Israel's history, each one a picture of Christ's crucifixion, each one pointing to his redemptive work. And yet at the same time, such sacrifices do show the limitation of animals. Their deaths did not provide any genuine atonement for sins. They only served as a foreshadow of the true atonement that was yet to come. An animal's life, though sacred to God, lacks the intrinsic value necessary to satisfy God's justice in regards to man's sin. The sacrifice must be human so as to represent humans, and the sacrifice must be divine so that its death may have the efficacy to sufficiently atone for all sin. Okay, so to put it all together, starting from the top, let's go through it one more time here. God created the animals and blessed them. 2, God declared the animals to be good. 3, God cares for the animals, expects us to do likewise. Animals under our care must not be neglected. 4, animals are not as valuable as people. 5, animals may be killed for food. 6, animals may be used to assist in work as long as they are not abused. 7, man has been given dominion over the animals. He is to use his superiority as a faithful steward, not as an exploiter. 8, man is to serve as God's vice regents, reflecting both God's purposes and God's character. 9, man's relationship with animals is meant to be mutually beneficial. This is the purpose of ruling over them, domesticating them. 10, personal relationships with animals were intended, but not as a substitute for human relationships. 11, protect those species. We are obligated to protect those species threatened with extinction. And number 12, to add to the list, animals that kill humans are to be put to death. Because animals are worth less than humans, it is justifiable to kill an animal that poses an immediate danger. 14, animals are not to be sexually violated by humans. And 15, The sacrificial system of the Old Covenant further demonstrates the high value animals have in both the eyes of God and man, which actually kind of takes us back and reinforces point one. So these 15 points all play a part in helping us, if you will, shape and size our circle, determining the limits. In fact, you might think of it as kind of a 15-sided circular shape, which technically speaking would be a 15-sided polygon. And Dave Stevens, where's Dave? What is the name? You told me this morning that you thought you could answer this question. What, you don't know what the name?
15-sided polygon.
Yeah, what is the name of that picture, that shape? Does anybody know? Can anyone help Dave out? I think Abby is eager to answer this. Abby, what is this?
Is it a pentadecagon?
Very good. All right. Well, just for the record, I put her up to that just to embarrass you. All right, so a pentadecagon, if you will, at this point. But we'll just call it a circle. Things inside are, we'll just call it a circle. The point is, things inside are permissible, things are outside are not. Some principles in Scripture push it outward to make it larger. Other principles would push it inward, making it smaller. There's this kind of tension going on. And there may very well, of course, be other points from Scripture that I've missed, which would help shape this size as well. So, again, we'll just think of it as a circle. So we may not be able to draw this as precise as we would like, but that would be true of a lot of things, actually, in Scripture. On those matters where the Bible does not explicitly give any instruction, we are, of course, to draw upon broader principles that would apply. And from there, we would allow liberty for personal convictions. And I can tell you now that my wife has different convictions about these sorts of things than I do. Her circle would be smaller than mine. And my circle is going to be a little smaller than that of Josh Myers or Rob Thorne's. my goal here is not to get all of us to line up exactly on everything regarding our understanding of how we relate to and treat animals, but to at least recognize together that the Scriptures do weigh in on this subject and that what it says must serve as our starting point. I mean, those principles and truths in particular are indeed non-negotiables. And that, we would have to agree on together. So with that in mind, let me now take a little bit of time here and entertain some working examples to help kind of flesh some of this out. And this is going to come from my perspective. This is not a thus saith the Lord kind of thing, but simply a way to illustrate how I would take into account these 15 principles we've looked at when faced with ethical decisions regarding animals or an animal. You'll have to evaluate for yourself whether my conclusions have merit in light of what we've looked at here. And some, I'm sure, will find me at certain points to be too generous. Others at certain points will find me to be too restrictive. I would just ask that you not throw out everything in the message today because you found yourself disagreeing with, this or that. So here's my circle.
It should have 15 sides.
Yeah, let's go back. Okay, there's my circle. All right, excuse me. I've already weighed in on killing animals simply for the amusement of it, causing them to suffer. I think this wouldn't be something people would dispute. Organized dog fights, cock fights outside the circle, as would killing animals for just the mere pleasure of it, as killing animals for like target practice, something we commonly called plinking, where you just informally and randomly shoot at things as targets. So I would condemn what I did as a kid and just going out in the backyard with my BB gun and just shooting the birds out of the trees just to watch them fall and die. The second example would be this. I would make the case that if you can safely avoid hitting an animal on the road, that you're obligated to do so. It may require you to slow down. But if sparing the animal means slamming the brakes too fast or swerving too much, and that then would threaten the safety of those in your car or those in other vehicles, then obviously the animal becomes less of a priority. In fact, I just got an email last night that this sort of thing happened to with Nina Guntel. Where's Nina? Okay, so this is kind of represents what you just went through, right? But the possum lived, I understood. All right. Well, not all costs should be taken to save the possum, but if some can be, then that's our obligation. Three, to use another example I've referred to earlier, if your neighbor's dog is chained up outside all night in sub-zero weather with no adequate shelter or subjected to 100-degree heat in the summer with no shade or fresh water, I say you have an obligation to intervene. Talk to the neighbor or offer to take care of the animal yourself or call the authorities. Take some action to remedy the situation. A fourth example, I don't see any problem of going to the zoo or the circus or supporting what they do, provided that the animals are not abused and are well cared for. A fifth example, we have hunters in our church. Hunting is not objectionable as long as you don't kill the animal you're hunting. I thought I'd get some pushback on that. All right. Let me say it again. Hunting is not objectionable as long as you don't kill the animal.
Funny.
All right. Seriously, we know from Scripture that it is permissible to kill animals for food. But there are all sorts of questions that go along with that, which do come into play. And so I would just ask this. Can we really justify, for instance, that practice of killing the bison just because its tongue was a delicacy? Is there a point where killing animals, even for food, is outside the boundaries? I think that's a question we just need to ask ourselves. And I would say that there would be. Also on the subject of hunting, without putting a lot of thought in this, I believe a case can be made in some situations to hunt animals that pose a threat to other animals. On this, I would defer to the DNR, trust their assessments on what predators need to be thinned out. Along that line, hunting would be permissible for population control. There are some years where we just have too many deer, and the overpopulation poses a threat to not only the deer themselves, but to other species as well, and to the habitat. And so again, I would defer to the DNR on these sorts of things. I would, however, maintain that hunting for the purpose of killing an animal simply for the amusement of it, with no utilitarian purpose, would be inconsistent with these principles that we have looked at here in Scripture. All right, the next one has to do with bugs. What about bugs? All right, I'm going to play it safe, and I'm going to quote Francis Schaeffer. And who could ever disagree with Francis Schaeffer? He says this, and I quote him, "Christians of all people should not be destroyers. We should treat nature with overwhelming respect. We may cut down a tree to build a house or to make a fire to keep the family warm, but we should not cut down a tree just to cut down a tree. We have the right to rid our house of ants, but what we have not the right to do is to forget to honor the ant as God made it in its rightful place in nature. When we meet the ant on the sidewalk, we step over him. He is a creature like ourselves, not made in the image of God, but equal with man as far as creation is concerned. The ant and the man are both creatures." All right. Insects, bugs, mosquitoes, so forth, they carry germs, they carry diseases. We can't have them on or near our food or in our homes. We can't have them biting us. We must protect ourselves from them. The same would be true of rodents like mice and rats. But when they pose no danger, no threat, when they are out in nature living the way that God designed them to live, doing the things God designed them to do, well, the question would be, why would we want to destroy that? I would encourage parents to teach your kids to not stomp out anthills or pull legs off of spiders or torture earthworms or strap firecrackers to the backs of turtles, you know, or all the other things that 12-year-old boys want to do to bugs and animals, and they want to do all sorts of things like that. I think parents should teach their children to respect God's creatures, and more importantly, to teach them the biblical reasons for that respect. All right, another example, number 7, regarding the use of laboratory animals, subjecting mice or even apes to various experiments so as to find cures and treatments for diseases and conditions that plague humans. This is a bit of a judgment call, but personally, I find it justifiable, provided that the animals are treated in the most humane way possible. All attempts should be made to eliminate unnecessary suffering. An eighth one would have to do, I'm just kind of throwing this one in here, it has to do with feeding birds and wildlife. In the winter, when food supplies are limited, and the summer, when water is scarce because of drought, I would think that it would be part of that charge we have been entrusted with, exercising dominion in the spirit of benevolent care, that we would put out food and water around our property for birds and wildlife. Number nine, there was a day when animals were killed not for their food but for their hides. Humans used the fur for warm clothing in harsh winters. Today, we have synthetic alternatives, many of which are cheaper and perhaps even more efficient. Wearing fur would now be mostly a status symbol. About going to have to admit that. For the most part, it's a luxury item. And I realize that there's going to be different takes here on this, and I haven't thought long and hard about it, but I just have a hard time seeing how killing an animal for its fur can be justified under these circumstances when it is a luxury item. I think it's at least something we need to think about. And mink farms would be one example of this. I find the whole thing similar to killing a bison just to eat its tongue. 10, on the other end of the spectrum, I don't see, and some will probably take exception to this, but I don't see how a Christian could be a member of or financially support PETA or any animal rights organization that fails to make a clear differentiation between the intrinsic worth of animals and the intrinsic worth of humans. While such organizations may help raise awareness on some points, the long-term harm they cause from a flawed philosophical basis makes supporting them outside the circle. Showing animals integrity cannot come at the cost of diminishing the worth, status, and value humans have in the eyes of God. All right, I wish I had more time to talk about things like puppy mills, what to do with stray cats, barroom fights between men and drugged-up bears, you know about that practice, they drug up a bear, they wrestle with a man, and they charge money to come and see this sort of thing. not heard of that? What? 5:15. So what's going on? That's spirit. I'd like to talk about this whole thing of where people leave their whole inheritance to a pet dog or cat, or what about the question of putting an animal in suffering out of its misery, all sorts of stuff like that. I don't have time, but I do have time to address one more, and I want to come back to Mickey the Pit Bull, okay? He is cute, I have to admit that. Here is, again, this is not thus saith the Lord, as any of these other examples were. These are just my way of trying to flesh out these points we've looked at and how I would apply them at this stage of my understanding, and this would probably needs to be adjusted here and there. But it is my verdict, if I were the judge at the hearing on Tuesday, my verdict would be, in light of Genesis 9 regarding justice and in regards to what is practical, because a dog may very well harm someone again, it can't be trusted. In fact, this dog has killed other dogs, so it is a killer by nature. Mickey, I'm afraid, should be declared a vicious animal by the court and euthanized. That would be my take on this. So with that, on that really cheery note, I'll close. And
afraid of a Q&A.
No Q&A on this one.
No.
Yeah. All right. Next Sunday, I want to conclude this short series. This whole thing turned into a series. It's never planned for all this, but I'm going to conclude this short series on animals. I have a couple things I want to say about pets, because I haven't really talked about that too much, but there are some things I want to say about that, and I want to tackle the question of, along that line, the question of immortality. Do animals have souls, and do their souls survive death, and will we see our beloved pets in heaven? And shaping that will have to do largely with how we understand the restoration of the fallen world in the new creation. So there'll be some theological ramifications to that discussion as well. So let's, at this time, the kids are waiting to come in. When we have the musicians come, and we'll stand and we'll sing appropriately enough the first song. This is Our Father's World.